morning we turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're going to particularly begin with the thought in verse 36, Luke 24 and verse 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now the passage which we're looking at follows on from my favourite Easter story. Apart from the fact that the Lord rose from the dead, that's obviously the famous and the most wonderful thing about Easter. But the story that always touches me is of the two disciples who were on their way at night, very, very puzzled with the events of the day, and they were on their way to Emmaus, which was about 12 furlongs, I think it says, away, about 7 or 8 miles. And as they were on their way, they met with the Lord Jesus, and having reached home, they returned, and they came and met with the 11 disciples. And I want to pick the Easter story up there, where those two disciples returned to Jerusalem and reported back that they'd spent a good few hours in the presence of the living, resurrected, raised Christ. Well, they came back and they did indeed report in this way. We're told they came to the 11. Now, the 11 were not exactly 11 because Thomas wasn't with them, but they were called the 11 because they had been called the 12. Judas had hung himself, and they were the 11, and there were others that were with them, meeting together, talking about the events and the claims of that day that some had seen the Lord Jesus alive. And saying, these two disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And it's the only mention we have of a particular appearance where the Lord Jesus met with Simon Peter. Now, what did the 11 and these others make of that claim? We don't read of unbelief or scorn, because Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. She had come to the tomb that Sunday morning with Mary, the mother of James, with Joanna and the other women who were faithful to the Lord Jesus and wanted to tend to his body in the tomb. And you remember they were concerned about how they would roll the stone away, and the stone was already rolled away. Mary Magdalene returned and actually met the Lord Jesus, and that's the incident where she thought it was the gardener who was there, and it wasn't, it was Christ himself. So she knew the amazing power of Jesus in her life to cast demons out of her, Mary Magdalene. And when they found the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, two angels asked them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And that's a good thought for us. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Where do you go to find Christ? Well, not among the dead. You come to where the word of God is loved, where the gospel is preached, where living Christians are. That's where you find the Lord Jesus. And the point that the Lord makes is, don't you remember, well, the angels make is, don't you remember, he told you these things, he told you what would happen. And Mary returned later, and she met with the Lord Jesus, as I say. Now in verse 12, Peter and John ran to the sepulchre, and they saw the linen clothes laid out by themselves. And now here's another couple, returned 12 furlongs to Jerusalem from their home in Emmaus, full of joy. And they had that joy that you only get from meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That was the joy that radiated them as they returned. And now they hear it from the excited couple. And the truth was dawning on them all, although Thomas wasn't there at this time. And then in verse 36, we have the life-giving encounter. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. As they spake, as they were talking about Jesus, it wasn't enough to talk about him, even to give testimony. Christ himself must come. It's quite fascinating sometimes to hear the testimony of someone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ over a period of time. and look at the process whereby they come to know him. Christians who've come to know the Lord even during this pandemic, and to talk to them and look at the circumstances whereby they've come to know the Lord. For many, there was the early introduction, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult, looking for some purpose and meaning to their lives. But the quest will generally lead them to a church or to a friend who will perhaps take them to a church where the Word of God is taught. So here you are. You meet someone and you've known them perhaps for years, but just now you've realised that they actually believe in God. They believe the Bible. They attend a church where the Word of God is preached. And you're way past that phase where you say, no, don't talk to me about religion. I don't want to know about that, or we'll fall out. There's so many people that say that. You do want to hear. So you ask your friend, what do you believe? What is it that you actually believe? You want to know why they believe it. And you want to see how it affects them. Eventually, what impresses you is not what they believe, but the fact that they believe it. How have they come to believe and to trust implicitly in the Word of God? Maybe you go to the church with them and you listen and you talk to others in the church, and they all believe it. They all seem to believe every word that the Bible says. And you learn over a period of time of going to the church what it is that they believe, that they're sinners, that God had a plan to seek and to save them, what Christ did to save them, what that achieved, and you find yourself sort of believing it. But within a week, 2 weeks, something like that, you find you believe it with all your heart, and you're resting your faith on the revelation of the Scripture that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you feel like Paul did, and I'm the chief of sinners. And you're a true born-again Christian. But what made the difference in the end? Well, it's verse 36. It's when you were thus thinking, speaking, and Jesus himself stood in the midst. You obviously don't see him physically, but every born-again believer, every truly converted Christian, has had an encounter with Christ himself. It might not be like the road to Damascus, where a bright light shines and you fall to the ground. It could be just secretly in your heart, over a period of time, you know that Christ is there and he's met with you and he's forgiven you everything. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to forgive this, but that one I can't forgive. No, everything, all your sins are blotted out. He forgives every sin you've ever committed, and he forgives the sort of person that you think you are, and he forgives you for everything that you've ever done and said and thought, and he loves you and he cares for you, and he makes you a different person. Our faith is not some massive effort to believe impossible things. You may be familiar with Alice in Wonderland, and she meets a queen, and the queen tells her that you must believe a few impossible things, and she laughs, and Alice says, you can't believe impossible things. And the queen says, oh yes you can. Do you know, sometimes I believe in as many as 6 impossible things before my breakfast. Well, that's not faith. Trying to believe things that are... No, it's when you come to see the truth of the Bible and the truth of Christ loving you and giving himself to you. It's when Jesus himself comes to you. And every person here that is born again has had that encounter, whether they knew it or exactly what was happening or not. They knew that Christ himself had come into their hearts, into their lives. I can't emphasize this too much. You have to have the Lord Jesus there in order for conversion to take place. Verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now, they'd repeatedly been told that Jesus would die and rise again. They'd seen the empty tomb, the angels, the Lord appearing earlier in the day to Peter. He hadn't yet appeared to all of them. And the joy in the faces of these two who journeyed to Emmaus and then made the journey all the way back that night. How firm a grip unbelief has on our hearts. This is what should really fear, make us afraid, is not what might happen if we come to Christ, but what might happen if we don't. How firm a grip unbelief has on our hearts. There are all sorts of unbelief. The most telling is when the truth is obvious to you, but we won't believe it. Because the implications, if it's true, on our short-term pleasures are devastating. And they outweigh the implication for our eternal future. It's more important to us that we have our short-term sins and lusts and pleasures, even though we can see that the Bible is true and that Christ Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. Now, that's the sort of unbelief that clings to us. But even when Christians come and when the Lord gently leads us to faith, unbelief still clings to us. All sorts of unbelief. We must have our pleasures, but not so with the disciples. But even with disciples, the unbelief doesn't go easily. But then we come to faith and we come to see that Christ is all that he claims to be. In verses 38 through to 49 of this chapter, we read, "He said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet." He gently leads the 11 out of fear into faith. Fear is not a bad halfway stage, a sort of halfway house. You know, like when we used to get a coach from North London to Margate or Broadstairs, and coaches were very slow in my day, and there was always a big place that sold tea and coffee, and it was called the halfway house. Somewhere around here, I suppose, halfway between London and the sea and the coast. Well, there's a sort of halfway house between fear and faith, well, between unbelief and faith, and it's when we come to fear. We fear the Lord. We fear what it would be like to die without Christ as our Saviour. We fear even the unbelief in our lives that hardens our hearts more and more, and we know we're not getting closer, we're getting further away from the Lord, because we must have our sins. But the Lord gently leads us. Fear is a good halfway house. If we tremble, if we're nervous, but it's nervous of not having Christ, nervous of living and dying without him, that's quite a good fear to have. Unbelief ignores fear. Faith begins with fear. Have you ever trembled at the thought of dying at odds with God? Unbelief persisted in these converted men. It persists in us. Long after we come to faith in Christ, it comes back to us, to haunt us. Only Christ himself can say, "Begone unbelief," and rouse true saving faith in our hearts. Verse 38 is very significant. He said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do these thoughts arouse in your hearts? And why indeed?" And he's really saying, "Come, check me out." And with them, he said, "Look at my hands and my feet." And they looked. I don't believe they put their hands out and touched. He did invite Thomas. He said, "Thrust your hand into the hole in my side where the soldier threw the spear." And I don't think Thomas did that either. But he invited them to. He said, "Look, see my hands and my feet." And you know, in a sense, that's what the Lord says to us. He says, "Think about it. Think what I suffered for you. Meditate on it. Realize that I did this for you in order to save you." We can't handle him. We can't touch his wounds. But by faith, as we come to see and to read and to hear the truth of the Word of God, we will see the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet. The next stage in passing from fear to faith is verse 4. They believed not for joy. They still couldn't believe it, but it was with joy. It was just so good. You know, when somebody gives you something, you say, "I just can't believe you've done that for me, that you've given it to me." And you blink and you pinch yourself because somebody's been so good to you. Well, that's how it is with Christ. I still just can't believe it. But actually what it means is, I do believe it, but why me? Why me? But further confirmation, in verses 42 and 43, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. And as he says on another occasion, look, I'm eating a piece of fish. A ghost can't do that, can it? A spirit? No, this is me. Handle me. See me. Believe in me. So they ate together, and they saw that Christ is very much alive in every sense. But in the final verses of the chapter, verses 44 onwards, he speaks about his words. And this is what really comes and makes the difference between unbelief, then fear, and then true saving faith. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets concerning me. As yet, they just had not seen or understood the law, the prophets. They had them, they were there, but it was like there was a veil over them. And they didn't truly understand what the Psalms said, what the prophets said about Jesus Christ. But now, verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Was this some mystical act whereby he touched them and suddenly they understood everything? Well, that's not the way it reads to me. It seems to me, although he could have done that, it seems to me that he didn't just magically or mystically remove the veil over their spiritual eyes. He explained the Word of God, and he explained it in a brief way, as he had to those travellers on the road to Emmaus, the two that he met with, and he opened in the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, all things concerning himself. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? Well, doubtless these disciples also, their hearts burned within them as the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures and explained Genesis 3, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and he explained to them how Satan's head had been bruised at Calvary as the cross unfolded and as he suffered. And we read in the next 40 days that there was this time of regular teaching from the Lord. We've been thinking about it on Thursdays. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, where did the apostles get their doctrine from? They didn't understand it at this time. But now they began to understand, and all the truth that they'd received, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus promised would remind them of these things, came and reminded them and gave them the understanding. They got it here. Mighty truth, mighty lessons from an almighty teacher. Verse 47, he says, now you've got to go and preach it, that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And did they do that? They started to preach in Jerusalem, and 3,000 were converted. As we shall hear on Thursday, another 5,000 were converted a few weeks later. And then by the end of the next 10, 20 years, there were thousands upon thousands of Christians, not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea, Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the world, into Asia, Africa, into Europe. The gospel spread. Why? How did it spread? How could this story of a carpenter who was taken and arrested by the religious authorities, put to death by the Romans, and then rose from the dead, but then ascended into heaven, how could that story change the lives, and has changed the lives, and still changes the lives today of millions of people? Well, because it's true. Christ is alive, and you only become a Christian when you meet him, when you come to him, confess your sin to him, not to some priest, not to some friend, but to Christ. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him you're a needy sinner. Tell him you're sorry for your sins, and ask him to make you even more sorry for your sins. But show me the wounds in your hands and feet. Show me the wound in your side, dear Lord. Show me that you died, not for them, not for him, for her. Show me that you died for me. That's the prayer that you should be praying asking the Lord to reveal to you his wonderful, wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead for our justification. May the Lord bless each and every one of you.